Millions of people in this country feel erotic desires for people of their same sex. More and more people are publicly proclaiming that they have such desires. How does the Bible help us to respond to such facts? What is our role as a church in serving and reaching out to such people? How can we as a church fulfill God's role for us? And you, if you experience same-sex desire, whether you're among us this morning or listening to this via audio, how can you respond biblically to such desires? This is an unusual sermon for this church. First, it's topical rather than expository. Secondly, we're looking primarily at a broad overview of Scripture instead of looking at a single text. Why are we doing this? Why are we deviating from our normal pattern of sermons? Two reasons. First, this is a topic which is of great importance to our country, to our city, to our church. And second, this is not a topic that will eventually come up in the course of an expository preaching ministry, where the main point of every sermon is the main point of that particular text. For there's no one passage in Scripture where this is the main issue. It is mentioned explicitly 6 times in Scripture and implicitly elsewhere. But I've, in the course of my preaching ministry, preached on 3 of those passages already and have made only passing reference to this topic in those sermons because the main point of each of those sermons was the main point of the text. So this sermon, we plan to address this important issue. Now, there's clearly much more to say on this topic than could be stated in one sermon. There are many personal issues that can arise also in listening and responding to such a sermon. So we want to have some follow-up to this. The first follow-up is an opportunity to meet and pray with me in the second room on the right in the education wing shortly after the service. So if you want to come, talk briefly, pray, you're very welcome to come back there after the service. You can also, of course, meet with anyone else in this congregation, particularly the other elders, Fred or Ed. But then also, on Wednesday night, we're going to have all of our small groups meet together so that we can discuss this topic more. And in that forum, you'll be free to ask me any questions you like about this issue. We'll also, along with audio of this sermon, be posting some helpful links to books and online materials that you might find helpful. Well, how are we going to proceed this morning? There are 4 headings. First, why are we here? What's the purpose of man's creation? And what's the role of sex and marriage in that purpose? Second, on same-sex attraction, a few facts from various studies that I think it is important to bring out. Third, an appeal to the church. And then finally, an appeal to those who do experience same-sex attraction. So first, why are we here? The philosopher Alasdair MacIntyre writes, "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question, of what story or stories do I find myself apart?" The Bible says the same. The Bible is not a compendium of do's and don'ts that we then try to live up to. Instead, the Bible tells us the story that we all are a part of. It tells us our purpose in the story. It explains who we are and who God is. It tells us how to find joy and fulfillment as we play our role in that story. It tells us where everything is headed. God created the world for His glory, to show His magnificence, His love, His mercy, His justice. And He created us, He created mankind as the culminating act of that creation. He made us in His image to exercise His loving authority over the rest of creation, to show in relationship to each other and in our relationships with each other what He is like. And in the specific relationship between man and woman in marriage, to display His relationship to His beloved people. We see this last point in the way Jesus cites the creation narrative when He discusses marriage and divorce in Mark chapter 10. Jesus quotes Genesis 1. God made them male and female. And then He moves directly to Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See what Jesus is doing by putting those two together? He's saying that marriage is intimately related to our being created male and female. The story that He is telling, that we are a part of, has marriage in it, and that is related to our being made in the image of God, and our being made in the image of God is related to our maleness and our femaleness. And so Paul, writing in Ephesians 5, cites that same text from Genesis 2, and then says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that this statement in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, that refers to Christ and His church. So now think of that in the overall storyline of Scripture. God pictures His relationship to His people as a marriage relationship, where He loves tenderly His people and He lays down His life for them. But we, His bride, His people, His beloved, how do we respond? We spurn Him. We reject Him. We become adulterers in turning our backs on Him, seeking other lovers. This occurred first in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve ate the fruit that God had forbidden, implicitly despising God through that act, saying, God either does not have our good at heart, or He's not wise enough to know what is for our good. I must disobey Him. I must eat this fruit in order to fulfill my potential. And all of us afterwards are stained by that fall. All of us join Adam and Eve in that act of spiritual adultery, spurning our husband. And God would have been righteous to have condemned all of humanity to hell, to divorce His bride, in effect. But He doesn't do that. Instead, He promises a man, Abraham, that through his descendants, all the families of the nations will be blessed. Come tomorrow night to Perspectives to hear more about that. He creates a people for His own possession from among Abraham's descendants. And then he rescues them miraculously from slavery. He brings them to himself. He graciously gives them his law so that they might know and understand his character. He provides a way for them to be intimate with him despite their sinfulness. He shows that this requires death in order to satisfy his justice. And yet over the centuries, they scorn him and once again, time and again, become spiritual adulterers. And then in the fullness of time, God sends his Son to live as mankind should always have lived. Loving God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength every minute of every day, and loving his neighbor as himself, everyone that he encounters. And this only man who fulfills his potential, only man who lives up to the purpose of his creation, he dies. We put him to death. But in that death, he provides that propitiation. He satisfies the righteous wrath of God, taking on himself the punishment that all of us deserve. And so Jesus dies. God raises him from the dead, seats him at his right hand, and all who believe in him then become part of his bride. And today, he is completing and perfecting the gathering of that bride. And the time is coming, promises Scripture, when Jesus himself will present to himself his bride, his church, in all her glory, perfect, spotless, beautiful, composed of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And they will experience together the intimacy of joy with him for all eternity. And in the meantime, we are here awaiting that culmination. While we're here being transformed more and more into his likeness, into his image, showing therefore what he is like to the lost world around us, serving, to use another image, as ambassadors from our king who rules another country, inviting others to place themselves under the authority of that good king and to leave the slavery of the king who rules over this country, who is exploiting them and destroying them. Now think about that story. That is the overarching story of Scripture. Think about that now. In that story, we are in a covenant relationship, a marriage with God, with Christ. And the marriage of a man to a woman is a picture of that biggest story in existence. God has called his people to be specially his, to be committed to him. And he unites us with himself in a spiritual union. And marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of that union. Human marriage and the joy of sex within human marriage provide us with a key picture, a key analogy of the joy and intimacy that characterizes the relationship between the church and Christ himself. As John Piper writes, God created us in his image, male and female, with personhood and sexual passions, so that at his incarnation there would be these powerful words and images to describe the promises and the pleasures of our covenant relationship with him through Christ. God made us powerfully sexual so that He would be more deeply knowable. Now, all of us are not called to live out that picture in marriage. God calls some, including the Apostle Paul, to singleness. But they display this truth also. For those called to singleness show in this life the reality that sexual expression in marriage points to. The reality that Jesus Himself is the satisfaction of all of our longings. Thus, a misuse of sex, that is, any sexual expression outside of God's intention for it within marriage, any misuse of sex, whether adultery, premarital sex, heterosexual, outside of marriage sex, homosexual sex, always constitutes further spiritual adultery, rejection of God, rejection of His covenant with us. Aligning ourselves with Adam and Eve in that act of rebellion, saying, we know better than God what is in our own best interest. Our fulfillment is found in Christ and in Him alone. And the minor, relatively minor fulfillments that we experience through sexual relations in marriage, through marriage itself, are pictures of that greater fulfillment. They are not ends in themselves. That's the big story. Second point on same-sex attraction. Very brief summary of a few facts from various studies. Just 3 points I want to make very quickly. First of all, where does same-sex attraction come from? The answer is unclear. There have been a lot of attempts to study this issue. There has been considerable debate. Is this biological? Is it inborn? Is it part of nurture? Are there particular events in a young person's life that lead to same-sex attraction? And the answer is clearly quite complex. Also, clearly, it is not the same for every individual who experiences same-sex attraction. So the origin of same-sex attraction is not clear. Second, same-sex attraction, whatever its origin, is discovered, not chosen. Whether the origin of same-sex attraction is biological or not, having such desires is not a choice for many, many people. There are many who experience such desires who want to get rid of them, who try to choose otherwise, and yet the desires do not go away. Now note what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. The desires are not chosen. But there is a choice whether or not we act on our desires. Desire does not necessarily lead to actions to fulfill the desire. The actions indeed are a choice. The desires, in many cases, are not. Third, can these desires be changed? Again, there's considerable debate, but here, once again, the evidence is pretty clear. While some who experience such desires do change, and a higher percentage of females who experience such desires change than percentage of males, many want to change, pray to change, try to change, and do not. Now, that implies that getting rid of such desires cannot be a prerequisite for being an active member of the body of Christ. The message of the church too often has been, God hates you. You must change. You must change before God will look differently at you. Or the message has been, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. He hates homosexuality but he loves you. And that's not much better if you cannot change your desires. The goal for someone experiencing same-sex attraction is not become heterosexual. Certainly the goal is not become heterosexual like me. The goal is become what God intended you to be. Become like Christ. Become God's child. Become part of his bride. Third, an appeal to the church. Who are you? What is your calling? What is your role in this grand story that I laid out? Your role is to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. That is our mission statement as a church. That is God's call on all of his people. Jesus says to his disciples, shortly before he is taken into heaven, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Your goal is to be the body of Christ, to be the family of God, to be a community that shows his love. And that is not distinct from the goal of spreading, the goal of proclaiming. It's as people see the love of God lived out among his people that they understand who God is and what he is like. Consider then how this calling relates to many who have same-sex desires. There are large enclaves of the homosexual community who have no witness to the gospel in the culture that they have developed. They have some contact with churches, certainly, but that contact is in large measure negative. Sometimes their offense against such churches is taking offense at the cross itself, at the gospel itself. When people respond in that way, offense is unavoidable. The cross is offensive. But often and tragically, those who would call themselves evangelical Christians reject people with same-sex attraction out of hand, and they don't reach out to them. They just proclaim words of hate. Thus, there is a cultural barrier between the evangelical church and many who experience same-sex attraction. And that cultural barrier must be crossed if we are to reach them effectively. In that sense, and only in that sense, they are like an unreached people group. That is, if we are to evangelize only people who are like ourselves, there are large enclaves of people with same-sex attraction who will never be reached with the gospel. A cultural barrier separates the evangelical church from them. If they are to be reached, we must think about them missiologically. And so the command in Scripture to cross cultural barriers in order to spread the gospel to all includes the command to cross the cultural barriers between the evangelical church and these large enclaves of the homosexual community. Listen to some statements made by people who experience same-sex attraction, who tried to be a part of a church, but felt they could never speak of what was going on in their lives. This is the reason I don't go to services. I can't find a temple or church that's really eager to allow me to be honest with what I face on a daily basis. It has always been as though I was supposed to already be fixed just because I showed up at services. Anyway, I've reached a point of hopelessness because there really is no one with a true heart to help. Or this one. In a place where you think you could talk to someone and be real with what it was going on, the only feeling I got when I'd even think that I could muster up the courage to talk about my life was one of fear. How, as a kid in high school, do you go to your youth pastor and tell him you are attracted to people of the same sex when he does such a great gay impersonation that everyone seems to think is hilarious? You don't. So I just kept quiet. Ken Miedema wrote a song of the ...1970s that included this line. Speaking of the church, if this is not a place where tears are understood, where can I go to cry? If the church is not, what's the answer? Where will people go to cry? If they don't, or if they aren't able to cry in the body of Christ, most often they're going to go and cry with someone who's going to tell them that this same-sex attraction is right and acceptable, and they need to go and act out those feelings to fulfill themselves. So, what is my appeal to the church? Tenfold. 3 negative exhortations, 7 positive, and I'm just going to label them with one exception. First, negative. Do not fear. Do not fear to speak and reach out to someone who is dealing with same-sex attraction. Second, do not label. That is, don't make their sexual desires their identity. That is not what defines them as a person. Do not label. Third, do not stereotype. Everyone who suffers from this is an individual. Everyone who has such attractions is different from every other. So if you're not going to fear, you're not going to label, you're not going to stereotype, how can you respond? First, and here I will elaborate, realize that someone experiencing same-sex desires is fundamentally like you. We all share in brokenness. Most of us share in some type of sexual brokenness. And so, as I said, the goal is not to make someone with homosexual desires have heterosexual desires. The goal is wholeness. The goal is Christ-likeness. The goal is God-centeredness. It's real easy to say, look at what the Bible says. You must change your sexual behavior. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you change. But do we read Scripture and say, I must change? If that passage from 1 Corinthians 6 is not going to apply to me, I must change my attitude towards the lost. I must change my sexual lusts. I must change if I'm going to be more like Christ. I must have a heart for the practicing homosexual and all the other lost people that I encounter in my life. I must become all things to all men so that by all means I might be God's means to save some. So, do we just point out other people's disobedience? Or do we truly desire to follow God? So first, positive, realize that you're fundamentally the same as the person you're speaking to. Second, ask questions. Ask questions. One missionary to a homosexual enclave in Chicago suggests a question like, "What's it like to be you? Tell me." There are many other suggested questions. Third, listen. Listen. Fourth, rarely debate. The goal is not to beat someone over the head with excellent arguments. The goal is to be a witness to the grace of God, to be a witness to His mercy, to be a witness, yes, to His justice. Sometimes we must debate, but very often we should avoid it. Fifth, open up the Word. The Word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. Let the Word of God speak instead of you yourself. Sixth, share your own struggles. Share your own problems in dealing with the world around you and dealing with indwelling sin. Seventh, stand alongside, love and care for such people. Eighth, last, persevere in doing that. Persevere in doing that. With regard to those struggling with same-sex attraction inside the church and how we help such people, we are not whole and perfected. Each of us, though we are ambassadors for Christ, is broken and stained in some way. We each battle indwelling sin, and we will continue that battle throughout our lives. Our King promises and guarantees complete victory eventually. But we live in the midst of the battle. And for some among us, for some true ambassadors among us, that battle will include dealing with same-sex attraction. What response do we want those facing this battle to have? Do we want them to be silent? To fight it on their own? No. We want them to be fighting together, sharing struggles and difficulties, and going forward together by the grace of God. With regard to those who are outside the church, we are not a holy huddle. We are not an enclave escaping a corrupt culture. We are ambassadors from that other country, representing our King while living in this country. We are offering free gifts from our King. We must not let this country change our loyalties. That would be idolatry. We must live like our King, which means living differently than citizens of this country. But if we shut ourselves off from ideas, from the people of this country, if we fail to understand them, if we label them and disregard them, we will fail in our King's mission. So reach out, listen, love, persevere. That is, be the way Jesus is. Be like Christ. That's how you fulfill your role in this grand story. Finally, an appeal to those with same-sex attraction. three points. First, identity, then power, then fulfillment. Identity. Who are you? What is your calling? What is your role in the story? I implore you to make a distinction between who you are and the sexual desires that you have. A distinction between identity and attraction. We've said same-sex attraction is not a choice, but making same-sex attraction what defines you, claiming that as an identity, is a choice. What is your identity? The Bible tells us our identity is not wrapped up in our sexuality, neither homosexuality nor heterosexuality. Biblically, all people have one of two identities. Either we are broken, sinful persons saved by grace through faith because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and thus objects of God's delight for all eternity. That's one identity. The second identity is broken, sinful persons continuing in rebellion before God and thus in danger of being objects of God's wrath for all eternity. Those are the only two biblical identities, the only two categories of people. All of us are in one category or the other. And so, for those who are dealing with this issue, know this. Your acceptability to God is not based on your sexual desires. It is not based on your straightening out your life. It is based on the work of Christ on the cross. It is totally by grace through faith. That's identity. Second, briefly, power. Sexual desires are very powerful. They have the power to mislead us and to distort the truth. This is true for heterosexual desires. This is true for homosexual desires. When we fulfill our sexual desires through a sexual act, there is often, not always, but often, a positive sanction that accompanies that act, a sense of rightness, a feeling, this is what I was made for. And if that sexual act was done outside of the bonds of a marriage between a man and a woman, that positive sanction is a distortion of our moral sense. It is dangerous, for it clouds our vision of what is right and wrong. There's an article I give to everyone going through premarital counseling with us called The False Sanction of Eros, where the author relates a case of a man who had been involved in a Bible study with him. This man was a professor at the time at a university. A man who had been involved in a Bible study with him in his undergraduate years. He had attended his marriage, and now this man is coming to him and explaining why he is leaving his wife, divorcing her, and running off with another woman. And he says something like this. You know, once it happened, I just knew it was right. This is what love and marriage is all about. And of course, it's exactly the opposite of that. So my appeal to those suffering from same-sex attraction is this. Listen to the Word of God for your sexual morality. Don't let the internal sanction you feel when engaging in sexual acts determine the rightness or wrongness of an action. For the false sanction of eros is powerful. Through his word, God cuts through the smoke and the fog of our desires. We cannot rely on our subjective assessments of morality. We must rely on his word to determine what is right and what is wrong, what will be for our ultimate good, and what will be to our ultimate sorrow. Third point, last point, fulfillment. Acting out same-sex desires is not the route to fulfillment. It is not the route to satisfaction. It is not the route to joy. The whole testimony of Scripture tells us that we were made for this grand purpose. We were made to know Jesus Christ. We were made to be his bride. And following him is fullness of joy. Following him is abundant life. It will often look, says Jesus, like we are losing our life if we follow him, that we are turning away from true satisfaction. But we must lay down our life in order to find it, says our Savior. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Fred will get to this passage in a few months, and he will speak in much greater detail on it. But let me just point out in this passage what this says about fulfillment for those experiencing same-sex attraction. In the Corinthian church, there was a man who was living with his father's wife. Presumably, his father is dead. Presumably, this is a stepmother. But he is now engaged in a form of incest, which is said to be wrong in Leviticus 18, verse 8. Explicitly, do not lie with your father's wife. Well, Paul then draws more widely from Leviticus 18 to address not only this incest, but also other forms of sexual sin, including homosexual sin. So Paul says, how can you keep such a person in the church? This person is living in gross denial of what God says is right and wrong. You must get rid of this person from the body to save him. So you don't make him think that he's fine within the body of Christ, living with his stepmother, sleeping with her. So he writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, that is, anyone who claims to be a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or, and now he broadens it to say this is not just dealing with sexual sins, this is dealing with lots of other types of sins, or greed, or is an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul is saying, don't mislead people involved in gross sin to think that they are following Jesus. Don't destroy the gospel or distort the gospel by sanctioning rebellion against God. You're not fulfilling your story if you do that. Skip ahead to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Paul then writes, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, he had said that before, back in chapter 5, started with sexual immorality, and now he elaborates on sexual immorality. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, how does he expand the list of sexual immorality? I think what Paul is saying here is that under this term sexual immorality, there are several types, and now he's going to detail them. He details it in three ways. The ESV obscures that by subsuming two of them under one. There are three categories. First, adulterers. Second, a Greek term that refers to participants in homosexual sex. We don't know exactly what this word means. There's a debate about whether it means a male prostitute, one who sells himself to males for sex. That's the way the NIV translates it. Or if this is a more general term for males who play the female role in homosexual sex acts. We don't know. Third term is a term coined by Paul. It's taken directly from the Greek translation of Leviticus 18:22, which reads, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination." So Paul coins a term to refer to people who engage in that act. A professor at Pittsburgh Seminary has presented clear biblical evidence that this is referring to every homosexual act, any situation, regardless of the relationship between the two participants. Thus, continuing to participate in homosexual sex, like continuing to participate in adultery or incest or robbery or covetousness or drunkenness or verbal abuse or swindling, will lead to exclusion from the kingdom of God. It is evidence, not conclusive evidence, but it is strong evidence that you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what words might be coming out of your mouth. Such behavior is inconsistent with seeing Jesus as treasure, as Lord, as Savior. But Paul doesn't stop by condemning the behavior. He says, such were some of you. Such were most of us. In this room, there are many of us who have engaged in sexual immorality of various stripes. Many of us who have engaged in covetousness of various types. Many of us who have been idolaters of various types. Some of us who have been drunkards. And yet, we did not clean up our act in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were washed. The stain of sin was removed from you. You were sanctified. You were set apart. As terrible a sinner as you were set apart by God for His special purposes. You were justified. You were declared righteous by God. You were credited with the righteousness of Christ in God's eyes. And all this was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, for the glory of Christ. By the Spirit of God. It was not something you did. The Spirit worked in you to change you and cleanse you and make you a fit vessel for the Master's work. Paul goes on to conclude this section of the letter in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought at the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. for a purpose, for the glory of God, to play a role in this grand story. So body, spirit, your entire being, may all of that live to God's glory. May you find your satisfaction and your joy in Him. He is the one who offers you fulfillment. This is true fulfillment. Do you see? Fulfillment's not found in marriage. Fulfillment is not found in a job. Fulfillment is not found in success. Fulfillment is not found in fame. Fulfillment is not found in sex of any type, not even sex within marriage. Fulfillment is found in Christ and in Him alone. All of us face the temptation to find fulfillment elsewhere. And those who try to find fulfillment in marriage frequently destroy the marriage. As Paul Tripp writes in another article that I use in premarital counseling, people whose eyes are just on the physical bread, that is, getting the satisfaction and fulfillment in this world, will end up devouring each other, because the physical bread alone cannot ever satisfy. If you are looking to find fulfillment through your spouse, you will be a parasite on your mate, sucking his or her blood, but he or she will never, ever give you enough. There is only one bread, and that bread is Jesus. And life is found in feeding on Him by faith. We can all find fulfillment in Christ if we see ourselves as part of His grand story. For God uses even our sins and whatever our circumstances are to exalt Himself. So don't limit God. If you are in Christ, whoever you are, whatever your past, whatever your sins, it is okay to be you. There's no pattern that you must follow. God uses all types of people. Whatever sin is in your past, God has redeemed it in Christ if you are in Him. Whatever your brokenness is, God has redeemed that brokenness if you are united with Christ. How you serve, how you live will be worked out in conformity to Scripture. That is, in conformity to God's revelation of Himself and His plan for humanity, not in conformity to any individual's plan for your life or any other group's plan for your life. God calls you to His perfect plan for your redeemed life, and He will use your brokenness for your good and for His glory. So, those of you who are dealing with same-sex attraction, if you trust in Jesus, you are not a second-rate Christian. In Christ, you are God's beloved. You were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. That's the promise of God. Not a quick fix to our broken sexuality. Not necessarily an end to desires that cannot be righteously fulfilled. But fulfillment now. His love and watch care now. Being a part of His covenant community, of His family now. And true intimacy with Christ, the truth that all sexuality points to. And such intimacy forever and ever. So don't think of yourself, heterosexual, homosexual desires, don't think of yourself as defined by your sexual desires. That is not you. You are created in the image of God. That is you. You can be the child of God. You can be in Christ. You can be part of the bride of Christ. You can be one who delights God when He rejoices over you with loud singing. This is your identity. This is what you were created to be. This is the story of which you are a part. And if you are in Christ, if you come to Jesus, if you are united with Him, today and tomorrow and the next day, you will sin. I will sin. Fred will sin. Ed will sin. Every one of us gathered here will sin. Your sin will be different than mine, most likely, but you will sin. But God puts us in this community of broken, hurting, redeemed people. He puts us in the church to hold on to each other, to build each other up, to hold each other accountable, to bear one another's burdens, and to exhort and encourage and rebuke and correct each other scripturally, so that through this struggle and by His grace, we might grow more and more like Him. We might display more and more of who He is, so that all nations, all peoples, all sinners of all stripes might say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is why we are here. That's why we are in community. That is our story. Will you join it? Will you join it?